in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel. We're at that point in the life of Samuel and the life of God's people that the ark has been brought back into the Israelite territory. Samuel has led in a great revival, calling the people to repentance. The people of the nation have recognized his leadership as the prophet of God and also serves as the last judge. Tonight we begin with verse 7, which we ended on last week. The Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now the meeting at Mizpah is the result of Samuel's calling the people there, but with their prayer and with their repentance and with their change in their relationship with God, great things are ahead. However, they are still afraid of the Philistines because they cannot forget the tremendous defeat that they experienced sometime before when the ark had been stolen and taken into the Philistine area. We continue on then with verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now, when the Israelites are filled with fear, rightly, they call upon Samuel to pray for them. What do you call a prayer that somebody prays for you? Intercessory prayer. The 17th chapter of John is a classic example of the great intercessory prayer that Christ prayed for the apostles and for the church and for the unity of the believers. So they call upon Samuel to pray that they will be protected from the hand of the Philistines. All right, would somebody read verse 9?
Suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him.
Okay, so when Samuel was asked by the people to pray, how did he respond? He was willing to do it, but he at the first offered a sacrifice. Now, the lamb that was offered as a sacrifice would have been at least 7 days old, because that was required by the law. But it was offered as a burnt offering to the Lord to accompany his prayer. There's a parallel there. Do sacrifices ever accompany our prayers today? Yeah, I think it's beyond probability. They really should. And I'm thinking of the kind of a sacrifice that ought to accompany every prayer we pray. Obviously, our sacrifice today is not a lamb, is it? And why is that? Yeah, we don't live under the law, and Jesus is our lamb, and his sacrifice is once for all. But we do present a sacrifice, and Paul makes this very clear in the book of Romans when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Right. Now, can we really pray fervently as a righteous man, as James describes that kind of prayer, if we're not presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice?
Right, we can't.
No. So, it is a sacrifice that we offer ourselves to God, which simply means when we pray to God, there are two things that need to happen. We need to do everything that we can do to answer our own prayers. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we cannot do it by ourselves. And we are showing our dependence and reliability upon God. And God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But that does not get us off the hook. Do you ever sense sometimes that we expect God to do everything without us having to do anything at all?
Not the time.
And we need to, you know, it takes good common sense to do for ourselves what we can do, but we need to do that and need to lay our bodies at his disposal to do his will. How much of the lamb was offered as a whole burnt offering?
All of it.
That's true. Did Samuel offer the sacrifice himself, or did he do it through the priest? Don't really know, do we? If he did it by himself, how would you explain that?
We would understand the instruction that was given to him first before we could say. We have to understand what was the instruction.
Very right. He is a prophet, and the prophets receive their instructions from God directly. Ordinarily, you would expect that priests, if they were present, would do this. They did not mix up their responsibilities, but when a man is in the position of Samuel as God's man, as a leader for the people, anything that Samuel would have done in light of everything we learn about him would certainly have been in harmony with the Lord's will. So if there were no priests, then he probably did it because he was instructed to do so. What indicates that the sacrifice was acceptable to God? Yeah, that's great. The Lord answered him. And that, I'll tell you folks, I wish sometimes we paid a lot more attention to answered prayer. I heard one time about a church that in their weekly prayer time always began it with sharing the answers that God had given to the prayers that they'd prayed the previous week. Now obviously tonight, if you were offering a prayer, you could thank God for an answer to a prayer that you prayed last week, can't you?
Yes.
And what would that answer be?
We'll give thanks unto the Lord.
I didn't hear you.
We'll give thanks unto the Lord because he has heard my prayers and answered it.
Okay. I like that. Can you think of something specific that any of you prayed for that you can share without any hesitation? This was definitely an answer to prayer. That's wonderful.
Yes,
that is wonderful. Now, I knew nothing about that. I really expected you to tell me that you've been praying for a Great Faith Promise rally. And obviously you exceeded your goal, didn't you? Is that not an answer to prayer?
Yes, it is.
My. Yeah. You know, sometimes answers come and go and we don't pay attention to them. I think it's good for us to share answers to our prayer. Because I think there are a lot of people that do not really sense that God is paying much attention to what they ask for.
I think, too, that just the simple prayer that, you know, we have our food and our house and stuff with the economy so volatile as it is, anybody can find themselves on the street in very short time.
Yeah.
You know, just thankful that we, you know, have a roof over our head and food daily.
I was praying about my family to realize how much they needed the Lord. I mean, they know, but they're just not willing to, you know, give up the golf.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever.
Sure.
But I've been praying for my grandchildren. Mother's been praying, one another's praying.
That's great.
Last week, two of my grandchildren are baptized
here. Wonderful. Wonderful.
And they're coming to church every Sunday.
That's tremendous. I'm glad you shared that. Yes.
When you make your prayer specific in nature, it's also easier to see
the result.
Yeah.
General.
Oh, you're certainly right. You're certainly right. Sometimes our prayers are so ambiguous or so general, we wouldn't recognize the answer if it came, would we? Okay. The Lord answered him, and this is great. All right, read verse 10 for me, please. Not all at once now.
Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel.
All right, were the Philistines getting closer to Mizpah while Samuel was praying?
Yes.
Yes. Certainly were. How did God protect the Israelites at Mizpah at this time?
Confused them.
And what confused them?
The
thunder. Now, I don't know how you react to thunder. But have, you know, you can be honest with me. Have you ever been startled by a clap of thunder?
Oh, yes.
Now, if you went outside after the service was over tonight, and you looked in the sky and saw that it was really very dark with clouds, and then all of a sudden you heard a clap of thunder like you've never heard before, are you going to say, well, just another quiet evening? I don't think so.
But a clear sky?
Yes,
not very clear.
A clear sky.
The thing that impresses me about this is that only God controls the thunder. We don't. Now, why is that important for us to realize?
Well, God's in control whether we understand it or not.
That's true. Do we sometimes in our prayers think that there's only one or two ways that can be answered when in reality there may be a lot of other ways?
Yes.
Yeah. And it's interesting to me to observe in the Old Testament particularly, but also in the New Testament, the times that God has used the forces of nature to accomplish His will, to get the attention of people. Now, the interesting thing about this verse to me, and I can't prove this, but He doesn't make any reference to rain.
It could have been clear sky.
Yeah, it could have been. That's exactly right.
And that would really confuse
really you for that.
Yeah. Where is this coming from?
Yes.
I mean, this is the day before the shuttle lands and you get those double whammies, you know, when it gets close to the shore. So God has His own way of creating fear, where fear is going to do the job. In this particular instance, it created great confusion among them. And so they were in panic mode because they were confused by the thunder that they heard. All right, verse 11, please.
And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bath.
All right, now, this Bethkar, the place that they came below, I don't know where it is. I haven't found anybody that really knows the location of it. Probably not too far away from where they were getting ready to battle, but at least they were struck down. Now, when the men of Israel were the men of Israel emboldened to pursue the Philistines?
Yes, they were.
Yes, they were, when they saw the way in which they responded. And it's very likely that the striking them down was done with their swords when they pursued them. Well, verse 12, please.
And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shiloh, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us."
All right, so what does the name, what does the word Ebenezer mean?
Help of the Lord.
Yeah, the stone of help. Samuel explains the significance of the name when he states that thus far the Lord has helped us. In other words, God, thank you for what you've done for us in this place at this time. There is a song in our hymnals, some of our hymnals at least, that uses the word Ebenezer. And I've often wondered when that is sung, how many people realize what that word even means. Used to be that a lot of churches were called Ebenezer. That's interesting. It's a good name. I think that today we would regard it as an old name. We use more up-to-date names today, like Discovery, don't we? More fitting for our time. But in days gone by, there are a lot of churches that would borrow some of these names in the Bible, and Ebenezer was one. Is this a different location from Ebenezer, where Israel had been defeated and the ark captured some 20 years earlier?
This probably was.
Probably was what?
Probably was different, wouldn't they? Because they use the same names a lot. So it's, well,
it says here, took the stones. So
yes.
This would be a new
name.
New installation.
Yes. Three says, this is the stone.
You may be right. I think it's the same place that we've already talked about. But when I say that, then the question is raised, how could this be the same place when this is the time and the place where he named it Ebenezer?
Exactly.
Well, remember that it was after all these events in the book of 1 Samuel were recorded that then the whole book was written. So by the time the book was written, he can look back and say, this is the place Ebenezer. It wasn't called Ebenezer at that time, but later on when they got a victory there, it was called that. I think that it's the same place. I can't prove that. I just am of the opinion that it was the same place, and I've not found anybody that, in my reading at least, that thinks it was a different place. But I did want to point out, if it is the same place, it'd be explained by the fact that I might talk about the name of a town before the town was ever named that. But that's what I would call it, even with its history before it ever received that name, because I'm writing after the fact. So could be, I don't know.
Like a lot of different things, and there's not enough other information to pinpoint it exactly.
Yeah. The one thing that is important here, though, is this became a memorial. Now, we've just observed Memorial Day, and the Bible is filled with memorials, and this is just one of many of them. But Joshua wanted the people not to forget what happened in this location. And so there is a stone here that is given a name so that the people will have an opportunity to explain the meaning of that name to generations that are yet to come when they ask, well, what's the purpose of this stone? Just like when we see monuments today, we think, well, what's that monument for? What happened here? All right, would you read verses 13 and 14, please?
So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites.
Okay, thank you. Now, in these three verses that he's just read for us, there are four ways that Israel has benefited by what's just happened. The first one in the first line, what is the first benefit that they gained?
They subdued the Philistines.
All right, the Philistines are subdued. What does that mean?
They had control over them, and they probably take them and make slaves or whatever, workers.
Yeah, they're not to be feared anymore. They're kind of put in their place. They're not totally subjugated, but they are now not bothering the Israelites any longer. Now, in the second line, what is the second way in which Israel has benefited? All right. They were so badly damaged at this time that for the next many years, they didn't have anything to worry about. In fact, as long as Samuel lived, they did not have anything to fear from him. So that's another benefit that's derived here. And then the third benefit we read about is in the 14th verse. What would that be?
The cities which Philistines had taken in return, restored to Israel.
Yeah, particularly from Ekron to Gath, they were liberated from Philistine control. That's great. And then the last thing that is mentioned here, in the last part of verse 14, would be what?
It was peace.
The peace between the Amorites and the Israelites.
Yeah, okay, so these are four benefits that are made very clear here that are being experienced now under the leadership of Samuel. Now, I point this out, folks. Does the right person being your leader really make a difference?
Sure,
yes.
Yes, it does. It makes a difference in our churches, in our countries, in our world. Leadership is important. And Samuel grew up under pretty poor leadership. Mm-hmm. Who was his mentor?
Eli.
And what was Eli's big failure?
To
discipline his own sons. However, things are different now. And do you not see a woman just day by day saying, thank you, God, for my son. Not only the fact that he was an answer to prayer, but the way in which he's lived. What do we say? He stepped up to the plate, hit a home run. He's really doing very well for the Lord. Now, the way in which God honored the leadership of Samuel, obviously, is the fact that during his days, there was no longer any problem with the Philistines, which is tremendous. Now, verses 15 and 16, please.
Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places.
All right, Samuel functioned as a prophet since the death of Eli, but from now he begins to function in what other way? As a judge, right. How long did the time of judges prevail? The Bible doesn't give us a clear answer to that, but it'd be a little over 300 years. Now, do you remember who some of the judges were? Who was the first judge? Who was the second judge? Who was the left-handed judge? Ehud. All right, now we're getting some answers. Who was the woman judge? Deborah. Who was the romancing judge? Samson. Who was the judge that fleeced the Lord?
Gideon,
right. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. These are the first three. All right, but from the time of Othniel all the way through the time of Samuel. Now, Eli and Samuel are not included in the book of Judges. I think because there was a definite distinction that's taking place and a change taking place, that was relegated to the book of 1 Samuel. But all the other judges are mentioned in the book of Judges. So, what did Samuel do for the convenience of the people?
Traveled.
What's a circuit rider? You know, before we had a lot of preachers, many times they would have one preacher would make the rounds, and he would be in one place part of the day, another place the next day, and another place the next week. And some of the older churches didn't have a preacher present every Sunday, every Lord's Day, because he had more than one place to serve, and sometimes they would take two or three places each day, but they kind of rode a circuit. All right. In verse 17, then his return to Ramah was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel and built there an altar to the Lord. Now in verses 15, 16, and 17, we are reminded that Samuel served as a judge how many different times? Once in each verse, isn't it? Once in verse 15, once in verse 16, and once again in verse 17. Now, why did Samuel build an altar at Ramah? Perhaps. What would be an obvious answer to why Samuel did anything? That's right. He is a prophet. And we need to remember that prophets receive their instructions directly from the Lord, and their message was directly given to them by God. They were God's representative. And so apparently this is a place that would be in need of a place to worship, and you can be sure that whatever Samuel did was not only in obedience to the Lord, but also to meet the needs of the people. Now we come to the 8th chapter, and some people have said that this chapter is more, perhaps more important than many of the other chapters in the Bible. Now let me explain why they would say that. I'm sure that all of us have our favorite verses of Scripture, perhaps even our favorite chapters in the Bible, but it's a little bit risky to say that one portion is more important than another portion, I think. Each portion of the Scripture has its definite reason for being there. Some reasons are more obvious than others. But the reason why some men have concluded that this is an extraordinary chapter in the Bible is because here's where the people of God really took a turn in the wrong direction. And their turn in the wrong direction resulted negatively from rejecting God as their king. And they would deem it positively by having some man serve as their king. When in reality, the positive and negative is just in reverse. They would have been much better off if they'd just simply been happy with God. Now, let's face it. Do people today still have difficulty worshiping one whom they do not see with these eyes in their head?
Yes,
they do. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "We walk by what?
Faith.
Not by
sight."
Wow. How many people do you... No, I don't want to ask it that way. Let me ask it this way, and don't you dare answer me. Which would be more correct if you gave a personal testimony? I, for one, walk by faith and not by sight. Or would you tell me the truth and say, I, for one, have to admit, I walk more by sight than I do by faith? Now, don't answer that. That's what you call a rhetorical question, just to make you think. Now, I'll answer it for myself. I wish that I could tell you that I don't walk by sight, but I do. I'm not happy about that. Do I walk by faith? Yes, I do, but not as much as I should. And I recognize that it's a tough call. And do I find it easier to explain things to people that they can visualize or hear or hold in their hand? Yes, I do. So when our children are growing up and I and my wife primarily told them about Jesus, she read the Bible stories to them every day, at least we had a picture book. Because Jesus had flesh and blood. He was a man. Unique because he was God-man. But at least he had legs and he had a mouth and he had eyes and he could cry and he did. That's a little bit easier to explain, particularly to children, isn't it, than the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Now, even God is easier to explain than the Holy Spirit. God is a spirit, but he's the one that made everything. He's the Father. We understand the concept of Father, don't we? Now, one of my sad moments at Florida Christian College was toward the end of a school year one year when it was a practice of the college at that time, maybe it still is, I don't know, that they gave all the graduating seniors an opportunity to preach a senior sermon in chapel. And this one fellow who was graduating that year preached his senior sermon. And in his message, he gave a personal testimony. He said, I would like to tell you that my father's really proud of me today, but he isn't. In fact, I have greatly disappointed him by coming here to school. He doesn't want me to be here. He doesn't want me to be a preacher. And then he testified, he said, this has made it real hard for me to understand that God is my father. Because my father does not recommend God to me at all. And tears came to my eyes. I listened to him say that. I thought, oh my, I have been so blessed. When I think of God as my father, oh, I have beautiful thoughts. Because I had a wonderful father. But think about all those people that don't even know who their father is. Well, God is wonderful and he's great. And he wants to guide us. And yet, in a way, we still struggle to let God be real to us. And God is variously described throughout Scripture. But God, knowing our handicap, has made himself known to us in the form of man, in the form of Jesus Christ. And that helps us. Because we can visualize the very places where he walked and hear what he had to say as he spoke message to the people. Well, let's read about Israel's desire for a king. Not only a desire, actually a demand. Would somebody read the first two verses of chapter 8?
When it came about that Samuel was older, he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Adja. They were judging in Beersheba.
Okay, were Samuel's two sons appointed to replace him or to assist him? Yeah, at this point, they're going to be assisting, aren't they? Because he's still operating as judge. And as it turns out, they will not replace him. God will have something to say about that as he deals with other situations. By the way, where was Beersheba located, generally speaking? Well, have you ever heard the expression from Dan to Beersheba? That's from Canada to Mexico. What's all the land in between? That's us. So it's from the extreme north to the extreme south. Beersheba's way down the bottom. Dan is way up at the top. So this is way down. Now, this means that his sons are pretty far away, and he's not going to be there to watch them and really know too much about what's going on, but others will. Now, is there any indication that Samuel had any awareness of the weakness and wickedness of his sons prior to their appointment? I don't think so. I don't think he would have appointed had he known all of this. But verse 3 tells us the kind of sons he had. Would you read that verse?
And his sons walked not in the ways, in his ways, but turned aside after liquor and took bribes and pervert judgment.
All right. Did the sons of Samuel make him proud when they functioned as judges?
No.
Not at all. What did Samuel's sons do that they did not learn from their father? Yeah, dishonest gain, brides, perverted justice. This is really sad. So once again, what are we learning in this experience? That's right.
That's right.
It just happens again and again, doesn't it? And you can even say it happens in the best of regulated families. Because here is a fine, fine father. How could his sons turn out this way? Well, we don't have all the answers, but we know what the facts are.
Obviously, whoever was bringing up the sons, if it wasn't bringing them up to be like the father.
That's true. And you know, it furthermore underscores the fact that there's a limit in what we can do, isn't there? You can't force some things. You can pray and you can give an example and you can do the best you can, but you can't live somebody else's life for them.
Only God knows the heart of man.
Yes, that's true. So what standard had been set for Samuel's sons that they did not measure up to? Their fathers, right. Was Samuel punished for the waywardness of his sons?
Yes.
Not that we have any record of. Is the waywardness of a child always the responsibility or the result of a failure on the part of the parents?
No.
I don't think so. And I think this is one of those classic examples, at least as I understand it. Would you read verses 4 and 5, please?
And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations."
All right, who were the elders of Israel that to read about in verse 4?
Heads of the houses.
Yeah, that's what it would be. The older people that were appointed to lead them. Why do the people want a king?
They were disappointed because everybody else had one.
Yeah, that's the last part. What's the first part? Yeah. Now, as we read on, we're going to sense that the mentioning of the sons is really not their primary reason. They want to be like everybody else. That's going to come out very clearly. But they kind of disguise it a little bit by indicating that...
Opportunists, using an opportunity to say, you know, they're not any good.
Good.
This is what we need.
Very perceptive. You're exactly right. Now, what was likely their primary motive in requesting a king then?
They just said, "Your sons are no good, so give us a king."
Sure, they want to be like all the other nations. I think of all their motives, that has to be the one that really stands out. Verse 5, 6, please.
But the thing, this Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge over us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord.
All right, now why was Samuel displeased with the request for a king? Yeah, do you think maybe he might have sensed that they might just be rejecting him too?
Yeah.
I think there's that possibility. How did Samuel respond to the request for a king?
He prayed. It went to the Lord.
You know, that's one of the things that really stands out about the life of Samuel. Prayer. I mean, at every juncture it comes along. Let's pray about this. And when he prayed for revival, and the people, when they were fearful of the Philistines' attack, asked him to pray, and he prayed. He didn't want his personal feelings to make his decision. He wanted to make it a matter of, God, what is your will? You know, there's a passage in the book of James that makes this very clear, that everything that we do, every day of our lives, needs to be qualified by what? Yeah, the Lord willing. I'll do this or that. I'll go buy or I sell. I'll go to this town or that town. But the Lord willing. And I think that sometimes we need to probably revive that in our own thinking to consider that more frequently. Would you read verses 7 and 8, please?
The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me for being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also.
Now, when one rejects God's man, is he at the same time rejecting God?
Yes.
Is, in what way does God encourage Samuel?
He's not rejecting. They're not rejecting him. They're rejecting God.
Yeah, don't take this personally. Don't take this personally. Was God really their king? Yes, he was. That's true. They rejected him as their king in their behavior. How does God put his answer to Samuel in perspective?
They've been doing it him for a long time.
Yeah, verse 8. He's referring back to their history, isn't he? Back to the days that he brought them up out of Egypt, and yet they've been forsaking me and serving other gods all the way along the way. Is granting permission for the people to have a king also allowing the people to learn a lesson from the school of experience?
Yes.
I think that it is. Those of you who have your Bibles, would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17? I want us to see something that I think fits in very well to our discussion here in this chapter of their desire for a king. Back in the days of Moses, God spoke very directly to the point of what happens when you have a king.
What chapter?
That is chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 17. God is never caught off guard. And God has instructions that are to be applied as occasions arise. I think that this is one of those cases where God has said something that needs to be really realized now at this point in the lives of the Israelites. You follow along with me. I'm going to read this because I want to make comments as I go along. I'm going to start with verse 14 in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, what land is that?
Canaan.
Canaan, right. And you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now, does that sound like the time we're looking at right now?
Yes.
What men did they have as their leaders before they had kings?
Prophets.
And?
Priests.
Judges, right. Judges were the ones that prevailed after the time of Joshua. Moses was their primary leader. Joshua took his place. And then it was relegated to the judges. And, of course, during all this time, priests came into play and also prophets. But now they want to have a king. So in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your own countryman. Now, who is going to be the first king?
Saul.
Is he one of their countrymen? Yes. What tribe is he from? Smallest tribe?
Benjamin.
Benjamin, right. So, is God making sure that their desire for a king, like because everyone else has one, is not to go out wherever other nation is to get the king, but to get one from among your own?
Yes.
He is making that decision himself. So, he is following the instructions he's given. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. By the way, that's where they'd get a lot of their horses in Egypt. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Now, did any king that followed Saul ever disregard these instructions?
Yeah.
Yes, do you know the name of one? What about the man that had so much wealth?
Solomon.
Yeah, my. No, no, you don't do that. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Who do you think of?
Solomon.
How many women did he have?
1,000
altogether, didn't he? Or else his heart will turn away. Did Solomon's heart turn away?
Yes.
Who turned it away?
His wives.
Yeah. Woo! Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Was he wealthy?
Yes.
He sure was. Who can testify to that in his day?
Because no man has ever been rich like you.
The Queen of Sheba, right. What was her famous line?
She says, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. Nobody ever believed. She couldn't believe all the things she heard.
Yeah, the half has not been told. Verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Why does God want the king to have a copy of God's word?
So he won't forget.
So he won't forget, exactly. Did there ever come a time when they didn't any longer know where that copy was?
Yes.
Oh yeah, during the time of the kings. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Well, they quit that a long time ago. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So why did the kings go astray? They neglected the word. Why do people go astray today? They neglect the word of God. Need to learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, what ultimately happened to the kingdom?
Split up.
Split up, and then what happened? Yeah. The northern kingdom fell completely. Southern kingdom was conquered and then spent 70 years in captivity and came back and were restored. Well, do you not see how this is fitting into what we're talking about here in 1 Samuel? We need to realize how the Bible all meshes together. And now Samuel is having to rely upon this portion of God's word to try to convince these people that it's really not right for you to want a king, but if you're going to have a king, you need to know this about the king. So he's going to remind him of some of these things and going to add to it. Read now verse 9.
Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.
Is Samuel being instructed by the Lord to go along with the people's request for a king?
Yes.
Yes, he is. What kind of warning was Samuel to give to the people?
Procedure, follow it.
Yeah, there are some disadvantages to having a king. Let me just remind you this. You may regret having made this decision. Let me tell you before it becomes a reality. Now, what is meant by tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them? What does that mean?
Educate them. So if you want a king, then you're going to have to have taxes, an army,
and
you have to
have
rules,
and
a lot of stuff.
Live in bondage. That's right. In really a brief way, you're asking to be slaves.
Yes.
Because that's what you're going to end up being. The king's going to have his way. He's going to get everything he wants. He's going to have a lot more than any of y'all have. And he's going to use you in any way he chooses to use you. Just know that. Do people ever make wrong judgments because they don't see all sides of an issue?
Yes.
We see sometimes what we want to see, and we blind ourselves to what we don't want to see. Now, is God being fair with his people in the way he gives them permission to have a king? Oh, yes, he is. He is. He's making it very clear. He said, I want you to know, you have rejected me in making this decision. And in making this decision, I want you to know that there are consequences, so nobody can come back to me later on and say, why didn't you warn us?
Kind of a corporate free will of an individual taken to the level of a society.
Sure. That's good. All right, verses 10, 11, and 12, please.
The Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him the king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and some to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, and some of them to put the toothpaste on his toothbrush. That's what they do over in England.
Yeah.
I think that's wild. But it's true.
Lest this recording get into the hands of some people that may not understand what's going on here, the Bible does not include the words toothpaste. But we do not want to be accused in this Bible setting of any false doctrine coming out of this class. So you need to remember that I have a wonderful class, but sometimes they're very free in their liberal translation of Scripture. So that's why they got me up here to call them on the carpet. And now, before the arrows start being thrown at me, we'll move on to our questions. All right.
Is that why you want one?
Number one, does Samuel speak his own mind to the people or reveal the words of the Lord to them? Words of the Lord, right. Are the words of the Lord suggesting that the people's request for a king like other nations is not what they really want or expect?
Yes,
it is. Do these words suggest that a king will require and get what he wants for himself?
Yes,
the king's interest is going to come first. Verse 13.
He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers.
Are women left out of all the king's demands?
No.
Yep. No. Verses 14 through 17.
You will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servant and your maid servant and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants.
All right, is Samuel making it clear just how much power the king will have and what he will do with this power?
No.
Does this sound a little bit like kings might be selfish?
Very much so.
Looks like it. What is the bottom line of what the king will do?
Take away their freedom.
He'll do anything he wants to do. He'll use you any way he wants to use you. Will having a king return Israel to the slave status from which the Lord had delivered them and set them free?
Yes.
Certainly will. Does history teach important lessons?
Yes, boy, don't learn.
Only to those who study it.
And those who do not learn the lessons are going to find that they're going to have to learn the hard way. All right, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Has Samuel painted a true and real picture in the preceding verses?
Yes.
Yes, he has. Will the people one day again cry out to God to help, just as they did under the Pharaoh in Egypt?
Yes,
they will. What makes their future misery under king so tragic?
They were warned about it from exactly what was going to happen, and they still chose to do it.
You're exactly right. Self-inflicted. They have no one to blame but themselves. What will God not do on the day when they cry out for help? All right, now, Again, we're picking up another passage of Scripture that I think sheds light on this chapter. Number 5, how did the prophet Hosea express himself about the monarchy when what the Lord had said would happen did? Now, in Hosea chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, we get that answer. Did anybody look that up? All right, this is what that passage says. Hosea said, "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And you judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath." Now, what Hosea is saying is, do you now realize how wrong you were in asking for a king? Do you not realize the punishment you are now experiencing is what you brought on yourself? You can't blame anybody else. You just have to blame yourself. Would you read verses 19 and 20, please?
"Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles.'"
All right. In other words, Uncle Sam, take care of me. I don't want to do anything. Just take care of me. Number one, did the warnings given by the Lord cause the people to change their minds?
No.
That's really sad when people don't change their minds. But folks, we're not just reading history. We're reporting current events. This is happening today. People are not paying attention to what God has to say. God has warned us of so many things. We just ignored Him.
What about those who are listening?
Yeah, what about them? Well, I think Samuel was, don't you?
Yeah.
And I think he had a right to be. Because Samuel believed in God. And he think, why are you doing this? It's not a pretty picture. But that's why this is so important. I love the Old Testament because it teaches us lessons, I think, so clearly that are so applicable in our day.
I think it's interesting. Well, I don't hear Samuel saying, "Lord, what have I done wrong that the kids have failed me?" I don't hear him saying that.
No, you don't. That in itself is a lesson, isn't it? Yes, it is. Do they repeat their desire for a king on the basis of the wickedness of Samuel's two sons?
No,
they don't. They reveal their true motive. And what's that?
Want the king.
They want a king. They want to be like
that. Everybody else is doing it. I want to do it too.
What I think is funny is it says, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They think the king's the only one out there to fight.
Well,
I mean, they're only one too.
And the interesting thing about that is the king they had actually did that. The king they want can't do that. Did God ever fight the battles for them? Yes, he certainly did. Now they want a man to do that. Man cannot do what God does.
But they can see a man.
That's right. That's the problem. That's the problem.
They saw what God did.
Yeah, but they didn't see it. They didn't see God do it. They saw it happen. It wasn't something that their eyes could see.
I think that goes back to what Professor Boyle said about by sight.
Yeah. I am teaching the book of Daniel on Sunday mornings in our Bible school class, and I asked a question last week that really elicited a lot of discussion. And my question was this, in light of the lessons that we learned from the book of Daniel in the days that they were living under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and others, I asked, do you see a similarity with any conditions that exist in our world today?
Yes.
And they did. And then they were very quick to point out how terrible things are. And then it came to my attention as I was listening to that, Okay, so what's the solution? And all of a sudden, there was a strange silence. And yet, I think that we need to dispel that silence. And so, the question you asked a moment ago, I think, is a very valid question. What do we do about this? And I think that the answers are clear, but sometimes maybe they're not quite clear enough. Number one, I think very importantly, as we try to make these lessons in 1 Samuel applicable to our day where we live, that we need to humble ourselves and pray. I think we need to pray in the sense in which James talks about real prayer. When he said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now that puts a monkey on my back. Have I humbled myself? Am I a righteous man? Really, am I a righteous man? And do I pray fervently? Now this is easy to talk about. But stop and think about it. How many truly humble people do you know? Don't answer that. And how many times have you thought yourself to be humble, realizing at the very moment you thought yourself to be humble, you just became proud? Like the man who was given an award for being the most humble man, an award on his lapel so everybody could read it. Fervent in our prayers.
No, they don't. You don't tell them. By your actions.
That's right. That's right. And in that case, when you tell them, you're telling them a lie.
Yes, yeah.
Tell them a lie. Well, think about this seriously, folks. The first answer that was given to me last Sunday morning in the class was, we need to be good examples. And I can't fault that. We certainly do. Our world needs good role models in every area of life. We need fathers to be good role models of what it means to be a father. Mothers to be a good role model of what it means to be a mother. Children to be a good role model, what does it mean to be a child? I've often said when I've been privileged to talk to young people, I think the young people are in the prime position of life to be a fantastic witness for God by the way in which they treat dad and mom. I think that a Christian child, by honoring their parents, can send a message that is so sadly needed in our world today. And yet something so simple is sometimes completely overlooked. But to get back to my point, what I'm saying is, I think we need to be a Samuel. And I think we need to be bothered like Samuel was. And I think we need to pray like Samuel prayed. And I think we need to recognize that even when people are doing wrong, don't give up on God. Is God going to let them learn a lesson the hard way? Yes. He did. Might He do that again? He might. His track record seems to suggest that. And where do you want to be if history repeats itself? Do you want to be a part of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Or would you prefer to be back and be a Samuel? That's our lesson from this passage of Scripture that seems to me to come out very clearly. Well, number three, what are the people willingly forgetting while refusing to heed this warning? They're forgetting their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And how are the people regarding, how do the people regard the battles?
As they won them themselves instead of fighting.
Yeah, fight our battles. What do you mean, fight our battles? Now, folks, who really, in the final analysis, is our enemy? Satan. Did Jesus have to fight a battle with Satan?
Yeah.
And when He did, did He try to do it by Himself? He quoted Scripture. Exactly. It is written. All three times, quoting passages from the book of Deuteronomy. So what does the Bible say? Thy word have I hid in my heart. For what reason?
May not sin against me.
We may not sin against God. Folks, let's not forget who our enemy is. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is greed. Our enemy is selfishness. Our enemy is immorality. Our enemy is drunkenness. Our enemy is envy and jealousy. And only the Lord can win that battle for us. And so we need to make sure that today we recognize our real King is the Lord. Now, when I start out this chapter tonight, I pointed out to you that many people regard this as being one of the more important chapters in the Bible. Let me just jump ahead for just a moment. When we get down to the time of Christ, who indeed is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and even a pagan said, "This is your King." How did the very religious leaders of the people in Jesus' day respond to that statement?
We have no king but Caesar.
That's right. We have no king but Caesar. Now, folks, you don't get any further away than that. Here were the religious leaders, the people that studied the Word of God, who are supposed to lead other people to knowledge of truth. And they're killing their king. So what happened way back in this chapter is being played out all the way through the Scriptures. It's still being played out today. You're wanting to say something. I better talk.
Well, I think a lot of people here are making this application in the political realm, and we can certainly see on a national level many of the same issues, but we see this so often in churches, where churches simply want to be like, rather than being faithful to the Word, they go out looking for other books, 40 Days of Purpose or whatever, and they'll start going by that instead of what the Word actually has to say.
Amen.
Because this is how the big churches do it, and we want to be
marketing.
We want to be just like them,
yes,
where they abandon the Word of God to be popular. And we create what I call the professional church, and that is everything smooth, it's polished, it's boom, boom, boom. And we've gotten away from the teaching, the changing of hearts of individuals,
yes,
to where to draw them to God. Instead, we draw them to programs and what we can do for you. And so instead of, it might not be we're looking after a king, but the same attitude applies so often in so many churches where they got, as Danny Gabbard used to call it, they got the be like them. That disease, we got to be like them, so we want to be like them, just to fit in or just grow and be like the other, so we can get along. But that was in the religious realm.
Well said. Obviously, whether it be in the local church or in the government, it still boils down to the fact that our enemy is Satan.
Yeah.
And the weapon is the Word of God, and that's the only victory we're going to have, the victory of faith through His Word. Do Christians ever make the mistake of thinking that what is successful in the world of unbelievers would be successful in the church?
Yes.
Too many times. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice, appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Now, what is the Lord now saying for the third time? Yeah, he's having to encourage Samuel. And sometimes the very people that are standing up for right are the ones that are most discouraged. And we must not lose heart. We must keeping on and remain faithful. Why did Samuel tell the men to return to their own cities?
I already heard him warning them for one thing, probably.
I think so. It's going to happen in God's time.
Yeah.
And it leaves me with the impression that they've kind of gotten together and they formed a committee here and they're all meeting here. They're saying, okay, you can go back to where you came from. This is going to be taken care of. God's made it clear. We're going to give you what you want. I've already told you about that. So just go back and wait. We can't do this overnight. But this is going to happen just the next few days as history plays out. Now, does this chapter teach us an important lesson on prayer? I think so too, all the way through. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that's a good stopping place with verse chapter 9 coming up next week. We'll start there next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to see with the eyes that you've given us the truth that you revealed to us through your word. Forgive us when we are blind to the truth. Forgive us when we've let down our defenses. Forgive us when we treat casually what is regarded as to be very serious and certainly very sacred. Help us to believe in prayer. More than that, help us to believe in you who hear and answers prayer. Help us to take to heart the truths that you taught us tonight in this portion of your word. Help us to be effective in our witness to others. Help us to encourage others to come and study with us your word, to make the Christian witness strong. Use us in your will, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.